The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. How are y'all this morning? Good. If you have your copy of Scripture, you know where we are. If you've been with us, we're in Romans chapter 8, working our way through there. Got a couple more weeks here in Romans chapter 8. And as we've been discussing, Paul wants us to come away from his letter with this renewed sense of assurance in where we stand with God. He wants us to understand our salvation from a very biblical, pure perspective, because he believes that our whole life, everything that we do and think in this life, is going to flow from our understanding of our salvation. If our understanding of our salvation is skewed in any way, we will either become depressed in this life, we may become legalistic in this life, we may become spiritually arrogant in this life. And so he wants us to understand all the parameters, what's on us, what's on God, how the whole thing starts, what's the foundation. And so thus far, he's told us a lot about our justification. He spent a lot of time talking about that because that truly is the foundation of understanding everything else in this three-part system, if you will. Our salvation is one thing. It's a gift that God gives to us, but we understand it, or maybe a better way is to explain it as we experience it in three different stages. We experience justification instantaneously. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross completely pays for our sins. And when we accept that, we confess our sins, God pulls us back into our relationship with him. It's something that God does. He enacts it. We can't save ourselves. He doesn't choose us because we're good enough or we're better than most people or because we've done some great things or because we have a lot to offer him. It is a work of God, completely a work of God, and it's completely based in grace. And it happens instantaneously. When that happens, our whole experience changes because we have been saved. And we have been guaranteed because of that, because he talks about how the Spirit has been implanted in us or imparted to us. And because of that, that is our guarantee for the end, that this is going to last the rest of our lives, that at the end, God is going to finish this great work that he started. But justification happens instantaneously, and we begin the process of sanctification. And that's where he's been spending a lot of his time going, okay, just because you're saved doesn't mean that it's all over until the end. In other words, if God only saved you to get you to heaven, then he would just immediately pull you to heaven. There's a purpose to life here. And he wants us to understand that life here is not going to be easy. It doesn't get better because we're Christians. It gets more difficult. And matter of fact, he points to the truth that Jesus even shared with us while he walked this earth, which is, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And I don't think he necessarily meant the Romans or the Jews or any particular party. I think what he meant was, if you live the kind of life that I live, an honest kind of life where you're living for the audience of one, and that is only God, that there are so many people in this world who don't like God, who rebelled against God, that they're going to persecute you because you stand for the very thing that they're rebelling against. And so Paul is helping us to understand in our sanctification how we deal with those circumstances. How do we deal with tragedy? How do we deal with things that we don't understand? We have been adopted. We have been redeemed. And yet Paul told us last week and the week before, he talks about how we are awaiting our adoption and we're awaiting our redemption. And so what that means is, yes, we've experienced it to a degree, but we haven't experienced it to its fullest degree. There's going to be this experience at the end, which is our glorification, which is the conclusion of this whole process. Really, if you think about it from a biblical perspective, it's really the beginning of everything that's right, true, and good. But as we think of our salvation, it's kind of the conclusion of this three-part process. And so he says that everything we experience here negatively, or that we would perceive as negative, is going to be outweighed by what we experience in the glorification. And so as we go through the tragedy, as we go through the persecution and the suffering that this life brings to us, either by our own sins or by sins that are committed against us, or maybe just a world that's in rebellion against God, whatever the difficulty is, wherever it's coming from, and whatever degree we experience grief in this life, that somehow it's going to be overshadowed by the weight of that glory that we will experience in that day. And so Paul points our eyes towards that as we trudge through this life and as we suffer and as we endure, we are going somewhere. Our pain and our agony and our suffering is not without purpose and it's not without direction. We are moving in a direction. And that's what Paul has wanted us to understand. All of us who become followers of Christ, justified by God, we can take great confidence that we're going to make it to the end. Why? Because of God's great love for us. And he's demonstrated that love. And the way he's demonstrated that love is he's given us his spirit that works within us to that end. And so Paul made it very clear that we shouldn't act shocked when, as Christians, difficulty comes our way. The frustrations, the depression, the suffering that we experience, it does not negate our hope. Paul says it reinforces it, or it should. When we go through difficulty and we face depression and we face difficult times, that shouldn't negate our hope. It should reinforce it that everything in Scripture points to and everything that it says is true and right. And we have to keep walking. We have to put one foot in front of another. Now Paul is going to add to that. The Spirit is the one that is pointing us towards that glorification, Paul says. He's the one that brings meaning to our suffering. He's the one that helps us through that, to carry that burden. But he's also our help in that present struggle to get to that glorification. So yes, he is the guarantee of the glorification, but he's also the means of moving in that direction and going there is what Paul is saying. Look back at verse 23 for a moment before we look at our text for today. Paul said back there, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, and look at this next line, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I want to point to that little verse right there in the middle of that little phrase. Have the first fruits of the Spirit. And think about that. That even points to a process. What are the first fruits? That word to an early Jewish reader would have meant a lot. What are the first fruits? That's the choice of the crops that comes in, and they would present that to the Lord. And it was a guarantee that all the rest was coming as well. Right? And so when he talks about the first fruits of the Spirit, think about what he talks about there. He's talking about as we become followers of Christ, there are these glimmers of hope that show up within us. There's that love that we can display that we used to not have. There's that forgiveness that we're able to extend that we never would have extended before Christ. There's all these different elements of faith and hope and love, all these fruits of the Spirit that are listed in 1 Corinthians that we now have a glimmer of. Do we have them perfectly? No, but they are the first fruits of what is to come. How are they coming? Through the persecutions of this life. We learn to forgive. We learn to love. We learn to be more and more like Christ through the experiences that we have here. And so just as the Spirit is with us as the first fruits while we await that glorification, so he is with us, Paul is going to tell us, in the difficult experience of prayer. And that's what Paul focuses in on here. It's easy to become very discouraged in our praying. How many of you have ever become discouraged in your prayer life? Anybody besides me? A couple of you. Good. I think a lot of times as we pray, I don't know if you ever have this experience, but I will literally sit down to pray very good intentions with something even that I want to go to the Lord with. There's been a burden on my heart. And get completely distracted in my prayer and begin to think about something else. And I really come to this realization of how bad I am at praying. Have you ever had that experience? I am really bad at just going into the prayer. And sometimes it actually makes me feel really guilty because I'll beat myself up about it and say, you know, you're so unappreciative for what you've been given. I mean, think about the price that was paid so that you could enter into the presence of God, so that you could talk to God, so that you didn't have to have a high priest who went before you. And yet you have this opportunity and you can't keep your mind in this moment for more than 5 minutes. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but if you have, this chapter offers us great hope. Paul has demonstrated this beautiful promise and gift that we have received, that we call the Spirit of God. And Paul also wants us to know that in our suffering. It is the Spirit who is working to bring meaning and purpose in all of those experiences, and all those experiences to constantly lead us into the will of God, to experience that will of God. Now, last week we looked at how Paul told us of the great hope that we have in glorification that helps us to endure the present circumstances that we may be suffering through. But our text for today, Paul shifts his focus a little bit from suffering that is inevitable that he told us last week to a weakness that's inevitable. Okay, so at first there's a suffering that's inevitable, and now he points to a weakness that's inevitable. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Let me just point out, the word likewise obviously connects to the thought that we are continuing from last week. Likewise, just as the Spirit is the one who brings meaning to our suffering, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit brings meaning to your weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Bible here, it's consistent throughout its pages to reiterate exactly what Paul says here, that we are all weak. Have you ever noticed that? Consistently, over and over and over again, the scriptures keep pointing to the fact that we are weak. It tells us that Christ died for the weak. It tells us right here that the Spirit assists those who are weak. The Beatitudes make promises to those who are weak. Paul admits to all of his readers that he is weak. There's a passage that warns us, don't do anything to hurt the weak brother, to keep him in mind. And there's another passage that says, in our weakness, he is made what? Yeah, so over and over and over and over and over and over again, the scripture points to the fact that we are weak almost in every aspect of our character, if not in every aspect throughout our entire life, we are weak. Matter of fact, so much so that it says literally in your weakness is when Christ is strong. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ isn't strong if we're not weak. What it means is we're not living in reality. And when we don't live in reality, Christ can't be the fullness of what he needs to be in us, because we've bought a lie. And when we buy that lie, we think that we're strong. And when we think that we're strong, we think we can handle things on our own. We think that our own intellect can take care of our situations. We can think ourselves out of problems. We can solve things. Our own wisdom is good enough. And so we go to God only when we need that extra help. Well, that would be someone who is strong and needs an assistant every once in a while. Is that what scripture says that we are? No, it says that you are completely weak, that you need help in every circumstance. Now, we, especially probably coming from an American culture, do not like that. We do not like that picture at all. We like God is my co-pilot, and we like to put that on our bumper sticker, right? We put that on the bumper of our car. God is my co-pilot. I'm in charge, but if anything were to happen to me, then God will step in and he will take control of the situation. But that's not what scripture teaches. It doesn't teach us that you are your own provider. It doesn't teach us that you're the provider of your family. It doesn't teach us that you have the answers. It doesn't teach us that you have the strength, that you have the motivation, that you have the goodness, that you are any bit righteous. It tells us the exact opposite, that we are completely weak, that we are naked, that we are poor, impoverished in every aspect of our life. Now, that is our spiritual condition. Now, we talked about last week, that doesn't mean that we just go sit on the couch and go, okay, God, I'm incapable of anything, so I'm just going to sit here and let you do whatever you want to do. And if you don't do anything, well, I guess that's just your will for me. Now, that's not it either. There is this aspect that we have so much potential, but that potential has been utterly decimated by the fall. Not partly decimated, not kind of, not it hits us all in different ways. We are all pitiful before the Lord. And so whenever we experience that justification and the Spirit is imparted to us, now the potential that we were created with is now a potential again where it wasn't before. But the only way that we can realize that potential is to realize that we are utterly weak in our flesh. And so we have to operate in a different mode. And that's what Paul wants us to realize. That different mode is stop trying to, in the flesh, understand and be and yield to the Spirit of God and let Him bring the meaning and the purpose to your life. Let Him bring the strength. How do you do that? By going more and more into His presence and by spending more and more time in prayer. But I'm so bad at prayer. And we come back to where we started. And so the question I want to ask you before we move forward is this: do you see yourself as weak? I mean, I would want to say to you that when I pray, I realize how weak I am. When I try to be a good husband, I realize how weak I am. When I try to be a good dad, I realize how weak I have the greatest of intentions and then get distracted from that. Greatest of intentions of being a great husband. And then all of a sudden, I just realize how selfish I am in the flesh, right? And so every time I try to be something, my weakness is there staring me in the face. And it doesn't change when it comes to prayer. I want to be a prayer warrior. I think anyone who knows Christ and knows the power of prayer that is displayed for us in Scripture wants to be the person who can pray for someone and see the hand of God move. And yet when I go to do it, I feel utterly weak. Sometimes I even feel completely defeated. You know, if you don't think of yourself as weak, Paul invites you to come out from behind the charade of your life and to be honest with yourself, to quit pretending. But if you are weak this morning, and you can admit with me that you have those experiences when you are totally aware of how incapable you are, I think there's a beautiful promise for us. There's a lot of hope for us. And this is the good news that Paul presents to us today. Paul is setting this up for us. Previously, he showed us how our glorification helps us through our sanctification. In other words, as we move through this life, we know that it's going somewhere. Now he wants us to know that in our weakness, we are assisted by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to do something a little weird. I want to go to the very end of our text and start with verse 30. And I want to start with that because that's where Paul's going with all of this. So I want us to have that understanding in mind. And this is often referred to as the golden chain in Romans. Okay, so look at what he says there in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, one thing I want to point in there is I want you to look at the way he uses the language there and the pronouns. And let me ask you a question. Who does the work? Who is the subject of all of the action in this? God, right? See, look what it, and those whom he predestined, did that have anything to do with you? No. He also called. Did you choose God and walk after him and go, you know what? I'm weighing this out. I think I'm going to be a Christian. No, he called you out of your darkness. And those whom he called, he also justified. You had nothing to do with your justification. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You're going to have nothing to do with your glorification. So again, Paul wants us to understand that this whole life in Christ that we experience, it was never ever thought that you would have anything to offer to it. Matter of fact, it was very clear that it was only God who had something to offer to you. And so he took you in your weakness. He took you in your depravity, in your sinfulness, in your dead state. And he brought you out of it. He is the one who justifies you. He's the one who adopts you into his family. He's the one who begins to change your ways, your actions, and empowers you to do that, to act like the adopted child that you are, to act like the family that you are a part of. And he's the one ultimately that will fulfill all of these things and all of these promises in the end. It has nothing to do with us at all. Notice how in verse 30 right there, I want you to notice something. How certain it is. Look at it again. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now let me ask you something. Is this past tense, present tense, or future tense? It's all in the past. It's, in other words, it's a done deal. It's true in the present, yes, but it's already happened. He doesn't say, and those whom he predestined, he is calling, and those whom he is calling, he is justifying, and those whom he is justifying, he is glorifying. Or he doesn't say, those whom he justified, he will glorify. He speaks it as a done deal. It's already over. It's finished. That reminds me of something someone else said. Do you see that? And do you see the hope that that offers us? I mean, because if you're that person that's walking through this life and you are just weighed down with the temptation and all the things that are you're bombarded with in this life to be materialistic, to have your thought life just invaded with all of the ads that we see on TV and on the internet and Amazon.com, who knows everything about your psyche so much they could probably just send you packages and you would want them by the time they get to your door, right? I mean, we are bombarded with this from every perspective. Not only that, the nastiness of this life. You know, the things that pull us down, the things that weigh our soul, the depravity that is so still present, even though we long for our hearts to be completely God's. But isn't it a beautiful thing to know that as you struggle, the end is already certain? Nothing changes because of the struggles that we have here. Paul wants us to understand it's a done deal, and it's a done deal because God did it from beginning to end. Now, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Notice now that we have three groanings that have been mentioned here in chapter 8. The other two we've talked about previously. It talks about how we groan inwardly. It also says that creation groans. And now it says the Spirit groans. Why is that? What is this groaning, this three-part groaning that Paul is referring to? Well, I say that they're all groaning because they all know there's something that just isn't right. After we've been justified, we realize a potential that is ours that we're not fully realizing here. And you know what that causes? It causes groaning. We're not talking about the groaning of a loss. We're groaning about something that is not realized. You know, there are groanings that lost people experience, right? The loss of a loved one, the loss of a child, the loss of a job. That can create groanings in anyone, even the natural man. But Paul's not talking about the natural man here. He's talking about the spiritual man. And he's saying that there's a groaning inside of this person who has been changed, fundamentally, constitutionally changed. Why? Because in them, they know now, because the Spirit is revealing these things to them, that there is much more than what they're experiencing. And yet, day to day, they still have that struggle. They still fall to defeat so many times, and it's not realized. And there's this groaning that, oh, I wish things were right in my life. And he talks about how creation is groaning. Why is creation groaning? Because creation even knows things are not right. This is not the way God designed it to be. Even our relationship with creation, which we talked about briefly, that we were created to be the stewards of it. And yet in our world, it's almost like you only have two options. You either go and worship creation, or you just run in the other way and forget about creation and you just do whatever benefits you the most. And you know what? Scripture actually calls us to the middle. It says that we are to be the stewards of what God has created. We were the garden tenders. That's what we were expected to be, to tend to that garden that God created, to display his glory in all these different ways. And yet we were never called to worship creation, for us to be the servants of creation, because somehow creation is higher than us. And so we have to fight to maintain a biblical perspective of all these things. And yet creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed that will take care of creation the way it was intended. So creation groans. And now the Spirit groans. Why does the Spirit groan? Because the Spirit knows the potential that you have, and yet you haven't realized it. And the Spirit wants you. The Spirit is like the greatest coach you could ever have. He sees your potential, and yet you're not realizing it. And I coach basketball for kindergartners and first grade. If you ever want to experience a training in patience, okay, go coach basketball for kindergarten and first graders. And the thing is, you can say all you want to them, and they will nod their head at everything that you say. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, sir. And then immediately they go and do whatever they want to do again. And you know, it's frustrating. And there are times I'm just like, oh, and I think that's what the Spirit does with us. Think about that for a moment. The Spirit knows the potential you have. You come to Scripture and you read it. You come to a place like this, you hear it taught. You go to your small group, you discuss it. You're like, that's right. That's it. Do you understand this? Yes. Do you agree that this is right and good? Yes. And then you go and do whatever you want to do, you know, and you have that whole experience. We are like kindergartners and first graders, and it causes the Spirit to groan. Not that he's getting upset or impatient. It's groaning because, oh, there's so much that you're missing. There's so much that you haven't realized. There's so much more to this life than you're experiencing, but you're getting weighed down by all these distractions. You're getting weighed down by these sufferings. You're letting your circumstance determine your joy, and yet I know, because I am God, that your joy was intended to determine your circumstances. And so that's the frustration that the Spirit has with us. And so the Spirit groans. And so Paul is helping us to understand all of these things that are happening around us as we journey through this life. Now, we need all kinds of help, right? And one area that we've already identified that we need a lot of help in is in our prayer life. Now, in the previous passage, Paul has just been speaking of a hope, and this hope is groaning within us like a baby in a mother's womb. Do you remember us talking about that? And so it is after salvation has taken place, and yet we haven't got to glorification, and we're in this process of sanctification. And Paul likens it to a pregnant woman who has this life within her, and this life is growing. But with the growing life, there is also difficulty, right? There's pain that's associated when it gets closer and closer to birth. There are what they call the birth pangs. And those are the things that are letting you know that something is about to happen. This life is about to come. And so, yes, there is this pain. Yes, there's pain in the contractions, but yet there is a purpose for that pain, right? And there is a direction for that pain. And we know that pain's not going to last forever. It's ultimately going to culminate in this incredible experience of life. What a great illustration of what Paul is trying to help us to understand about our own salvation. We were justified, and implanted in us is this life. And through our process of sanctification, this life is growing and growing and growing. But you know what? The growing life is also causing difficulty. It's causing us to be uncomfortable. It's causing us to go through some pain. But yet it all has a purpose, and it has a direction. And one day it's going to culminate in the birth of this eternal life, and everything's going to make sense, and all the pain is going to make sense. And all of a sudden, we're going to forget all of those things. It's going to vanish from our minds because of so great a joy. So great a salvation that we now fully realize in our glorification. So I love how Paul includes himself in this passage. He says that as we are going through this process of seeing this life grow within us, we are going to groan. And we don't even sometimes know what our groaning is about. And so the Spirit helps us in that groaning, and the Spirit groans with us. And so I love how Paul includes himself in that scenario. Notice what he says there. He says the Spirit helps, what does he say? You in this? No, he includes himself. How many of you, when you think about that right there, what it says, how many of you take a good sigh of relief knowing that Paul struggled with his prayer life? I mean, it wasn't like Paul said, hey, for you new believers, y'all are going to struggle with this, so the Spirit's going to help you until you get to where I am. Now, after you've been in this for a while, you'll be one of the greatest prayers there ever is. And that's when you know that you're really close. You know, you're almost there at the glorification. But here is Paul towards the end of his life, and here he is saying, I struggle with my prayer life. I struggle with keeping things in perspective. And if Paul struggles with it, man, that makes me feel so much better in my own struggles, because here is a man who obviously knows a whole lot more than I did. Obviously, the Spirit talked to him a whole lot more than he does to me. And yet, he struggles. Even in the presence of seeing God work so mightily on his behalf, he struggles. Also notice that the weakness never leaves. He helps us in our weakness. He doesn't help us out of our weakness. It never says, you know what, when you first become a Christian, you're going to be a little bit weak, but I'm going to help you through that, and eventually you're going to learn to stand on your own two legs. Never says that. Matter of fact, Scripture is crystal clear that you're going to be weak in this entire life. The whole process of sanctification, you're going to be completely dependent on the Spirit of God. Why? Again, think about this. What a beautiful analogy a pregnant woman is. I mean, that baby's growing and growing, right? But there never comes a point that that baby can actually live on its own until when? Until birth. And even then it needs help, right? But the picture is definitely within the womb, it's completely dependent on the mother in every facet of its life. So through our process of sanctification, we are going to be completely dependent on the Spirit in every aspect of our life. And so, even though the Scripture says you can be strong in the Lord, the key is in the Lord, right? A baby is strong in the womb. You take that baby outside the womb, that baby's not thriving anymore. That baby's not going to be strong anymore. Inside the womb, the baby can thrive and survive and grow. Same picture. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of our might, his might. It's all about him. Paul is saying that the Spirit gives aid in this process to see us through this process. I love how one commentator said, he said, Paul is simply referring to the fact that we who are Christians are not the spiritual giants we would like to be and sometimes imagine that we are. I love Rich Mullins. I don't know if y'all remember Rich Mullins. He died a long time ago, probably 15, 20 years ago now. But he was a songwriter. And he wrote this one song called We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are. And there's one line in there that really resonates with me. He says, you know, God, and this, I can't remember exact words because I'm really bad at that kind of thing. But he basically says that all of creation was created by God just speaking these things to existence, and he just holds them together with his words. And he says, yet it only took one little lie to separate you and me. And then he says, we are not as strong as we think we are. And our whole life is spent trying to connect back to that relationship. I love even what G.K. Chesterton said. If you don't know him, he's kind of like the influence or the teacher behind C.S. Lewis. And he made a statement one time. He says, every man who darkens the door of a brothel is looking for God. And so what he means is there are all these different ways that we try to meet the needs that we have, but ultimately we are looking for God. We are looking to reconnect with what we lost, and we're looking for it in all the wrong places. And we never get completely satisfied in those. We think they're going to satisfy us. We think they're going to bring us, but they never do. Why? Because there's only one thing that's truly going to fulfill us, and that is our relationship with God. We are not as strong as we think we are. And that's what Paul wants us to realize. We are weak, and left to ourselves, we will always be in utter trouble. And when he says we do not know what to pray for as we ought to, he is most likely talking about both the words we use and the object or the direction of our prayers. So in other words, he's talking about when we don't know how to pray as we should, we don't have the words to use it. And oftentimes when we do put words to it, our prayers are often directed in the wrong directions. How many of y'all have ever prayed for something for a while only to realize when you look back and reflect on that prayer how selfish it was? Yeah, why? Because sometimes even the direction of our prayers miss the mark, don't they? And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. When he says we don't know what to pray for as we ought, he's talking about all aspects of it. We often do not pray very well, and we often are misguided in our prayers. Paul even says, I prayed 3 times for God to remove this thorn in my flesh. And each time he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why did it take 3 times? Because Paul was misguided in his prayer. Think about Moses when he was praying to enter the promised land. God didn't answer his prayer the way that he thought he would. Think about Jeremiah when he was praying for the Jews. God didn't answer the prayer the way he thought it should be prayed. He was misguided. Moses was misguided in their prayers. And dare we say, now I'm treading on some very thin ice here, so we will have to validate this. But Jesus in the garden, when he said, if there's any way not to drink this cup. Now, here's the thing we know from everything he taught his disciples up to that point. He knew that's the whole reason he came, was to drink that cup. And then he said what? Nevertheless, not my will, what? And so I think there's a beautiful picture there of Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. In his flesh, did he want to go through with that? No. Even to the point in his prayer, are you sure there's not some other way that we can go about this, some other way of salvation? And he knows, even as he's praying this, even as these words are coming out, he knows this is why he came. Nevertheless, not my will, but you know what that is? That's a perfect example of being honest in your prayers and being directed by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, not my will. Listen, you are never giving God an out when you end your prayers with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, don't listen to all those teachers who would say, unless you claim it in faith, you're never going to get it. Don't you end your prayers with that. That's exactly the way you should always end your prayers. Why? Because you don't know what God's will is for your life. And that old country theologian, country music theologian, I thank God for unanswered prayer. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. How many of us have been there like, whew, I am so glad God did not answer that prayer when I was a teenager and I asked, I want to marry that girl. You know, glad that didn't happen, you know? Or maybe it was a job later on. Man, I really want that job, or I want that position, whatever it is. And we look back and go, I am so glad God did not. Why? Because we are not as strong as we think we are. And so we are completely dependent on the Spirit. And sometimes we just need to be honest in our prayers after maybe even an hour of pouring our heart out before God and asking for things and asking for intervention. It all comes to a culmination of, but you know what, really, not my will, but your will be done. What are we admitting when we say those words? We're saying, even though you've been so gracious to listen to me over this past hour, even though you have been so gracious to pay the price so that I could come into your presence and utter probably a lot of heresy, I, at the end of this, realize how patient and good you are, and I just want to confess that your way is always going to be better than mine. And so as I've processed this and I've laid this out, you know my heart, God, but I also know yours, and I know that you are far more wise than I am. So I want to just give my life to you and say, Lord, whatever your will is, that's what I want. You know what that is? That's leaning on the Spirit in our prayers. We have to know that in this life, we are limited in our scope of understanding, and that's going to directly impact our prayer life. A theologian says it this way. He says, our needs go far beyond the power of our speech to express them. Only as the Holy Spirit is at work within us can we truly cry, Abba, Father. However, this is not to say that we can give up prayer altogether, right? And so the whole point of this is not that we're not going to pray anymore and we'll just go, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Amen. And then just go about our day. Because if it's going to end that way, why don't I just start it that way and skip that whole process of self-counseling? I mean, that's the way a lot of us would think about it, right? But that's not it at all either. It's a call for us, listen to me, it's a call for us to press more fully into the source of power and wisdom. It is a process of beginning to think like Christ. Did Christ just walk in there into the garden off by himself and go, you know what? There's a lot of things I could say right now, but let me just say, not my will, but your will be done. Amen. No, he shared his heart. And it was actually through his prayer that he comes to that fullness and that confidence that he is doing what he's supposed to do. You see, it's when we go through our prayer life and we're honest with God and we lay our requests before him because he invites us to. But we also talk about the things that we're struggling with and the things that we don't understand. It is in that prayer and that process of that prayer that we are pressing more fully into the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit. And it is in that process of talking and praying and dialectical interaction with God as we are sharing the things that we know from Scripture and the things that we have talked about with other people, and we are having this conversation with God, that we learn more and more fully to trust him and to lean into him. And we end up gaining that power that comes from that source. Prayer is obviously a big part of the Christian life. Our prayers need to be effectual prayers. And yet we can't accomplish that in our flesh. Why? Because we're weak. So Paul says the Spirit comes into your weakness to assist you with something you have to have, which is what? Effectual prayer. Do you see what I'm saying here? I'm hoping I'm connecting with you. It's not that prayer is your way of changing God's mind. But it's also not a disconnect from prayer altogether to say, well, God's going to do whatever he wants to do, and it's all about his will, so I'm just going to let him do whatever he wants to do. No, it's in the middle of that. We have to have the prayer life, but we also understand that in our prayers we are weak, and so we have to have assistance to have effectual prayers. Christ is in Scripture presented as one who intercedes for us, but it's interesting that it seems that Christ is the one who intercedes for our atonement, whereas the Spirit is the one who intercedes for our sanctification and our perfection. Also, in Scripture, it is painted that Christ intercedes for us in heaven, and the Spirit intercedes for us within us, inside of us. That's the position. Not that Christ isn't with us, because obviously there's this, we are in Christ, Christ is in us. And so there's that aspect of all three different parts of the deity of God that are presented to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all one, and yet we experience them in different ways. But yet I think that's interesting that that locale is presented as our intercessors, Christ in heaven, the Spirit of God within us. And Paul says there are groanings too deep for words. What he means is there are groanings, that there are these desires, there are these frustrations that are inexpressible. Groanings are figurative sometimes and not necessarily unintelligible sounds, okay? So we're not talking about praying necessarily in the Spirit here. That's not what he's talking about. Why? Because we know also he said creation groans. And so it, not necessarily is there even a sound connected to this. It's just a frustration that's experienced. Does it sometimes come with a sound? Absolutely. Sometimes it's like, ah, or sometimes it may be sobbing, or sometimes it may just be this incredible still quietness. Those are all pictures of what Paul calls here a groaning. And a natural man, someone outside of Christ, they can't groan over their inability to pray appropriately. Only believers can do that. And the groaning comes from the Spirit doing his work within us. And so one thing I want to say before we move forward with the passage is this the same thing as speaking in tongues that he's talking about here? That's not the same thing at all, because he's talking about all believers here. And when you look at tongues as a gift of the Spirit, that is something that not everyone is going to have, just like not everyone's going to have every single gift of the Spirit. And so obviously he's talking about all of us here, and he's talking about a frustration that ends up in silence or a groaning of some sort. And so that's not the picture. You can get into that in some other places in Paul's passages and his letters, but that's not what he's talking about here. Now, I love how one commentator says, he says, these sighs are a form of the sigh of creation. Moreover, Paul is speaking here of the prayer of every Christian, whereas speaking in tongues is a special charismatic gift. Charismatic prayer is usually seen as a form of praise, whereas Paul seems here to be referring to intercession. And so that's what we're talking about when we're saying this is a picture of truly the feeling that we have as we engage in our prayer life. Now, what about suffering? Now, Paul says this, as you think about your suffering, the way you get through your suffering is to think about your glorification. So glorification is the thing that helps us in our suffering. But how am I even going to make it to that point of glorification? And that's where Paul says, the Spirit. So in our process of suffering, we keep in mind our glorification. How am I ever going to get to my glorification? Through the power of the Spirit. When we are weak, God generously supplies us with what we need. And he never changes us into strong men. His power is perfected in our weakness. We will inevitably run up against those circumstances where we have no idea what to do in our life, right? I mean, you've all been there, I'm sure. And if not, you're almost there right now. Okay, you're either coming into a circumstance like that, you're in the middle of it, or you're just coming out of a circumstance like that. But let me just say this, don't underestimate what the Spirit can do with a dire situation in your life. Don't underestimate the lessons learned and the process towards glorification that that circumstance is providing you. Listen to what one preacher says. He says, and that is so important for your own understanding of the spiritual life, because in the fight of fate, there are times when the pressures are so great that you are left bewildered and darkness assails your soul, and it's impossible to be clear-eyed. You don't know what you think about you. You don't know what you think about your circumstances, and you don't know what you think about God, and you don't know what you want to say to him. Have you ever been there in that dark moment? Look at verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the word here that he uses, the word search, and he who searches hearts, that comes from a root which suggests someone lighting a torch and going around in a very large, dark room full of all sorts of things looking for something in particular. Okay, that's, I know that's a really long, weird definition for a word, but that's what it pictures, the word that Paul chose to use right here. So when he talks about searching, I want you to have that picture in your mind. He's got a torch, a really big room that's dark, and he's walking through this room that's packed with stuff, and he's looking for one specific thing in that room, okay? Searching in the dark. Now, it also could entail someone who's searching in the dark by listening for something very specific. And what is he going to do when he finds it? There's no doubt that God, as he searches in the dark spaces of our lives, the dark spaces of our souls, of our hearts, he comes across all sorts of things which we would just assume to remain hidden, right? But the thing that he is wanting to find above all else, and which according to Paul, he ought to find in us, listen to me, is the sound of the Spirit groaning. To be sure, there are plenty of things in the world with which we can and even should be praying articulately for, but there are plenty of others where all we can really do is be still in the presence of God. Allow that Spirit to groan and allow that searcher of hearts to come in with his torch and with his listening ear. And in all the clutter and loudness, he's looking for that one thing. And that one thing says, here's what he really needs. This is it. This is what his life needs. This is what he's crying out for. He's looking in all the wrong places, but this is what he really needs. The Father knows the sound of the Spirit, and he searches within our dark hearts to find that sound groaning out. And you know what? The further we walk through our process of sanctification, the more audible that groaning becomes, and the easier it is to attune the ear of the Father to the voice of the Spirit. And so our needs are being met constantly. We begin to grow. And so what happens is the presence of God hears the Spirit of God, responds to that groaning, recognizes what that sound is for what it is. And listen to me, it is suffering that we are going through that is very similar to the sufferings of Christ. What are you talking about? Well, Think about the times when Christ was the most frustrated, the most emotional. It's when he came face to face with the sins in this world, with the temptations, when he faced the lepers, the woman at the well, Lazarus' tomb, when it tells us that he wept. Why? I mean, he knew, obviously, above everyone else, he was about to walk out from the dead. But he saw what sin did to humanity. He sees the effects of sin. And you know what? The groaning in of the Spirit within us that the Father hears, that groaning will always be similar. It's a suffering that we are going through because of sin. Maybe sin we've committed, maybe sin that's been done to us, maybe just the sin of the world. But yet that groaning says what? There's something that's not exactly right, and I need you to fix it because I am weak. Notice also that it's in accordance with the will of God. You know, it's awesome that we may not know what the will of God is, but you know who does? Spirit. The Spirit always knows the will of God. Now look at those last couple of verses there. In verses 28 and 29, we come to that very familiar passage. Paul turns to the way the purpose of God is worked out in our lives. So in other words, we may be depressed at the harsh conditions that are a part of our lives, but we have to bear in mind that through it all, God's working out this great purpose. No matter what the circumstances are, that purpose is not going to be overthrown. That purpose is going to culminate in glorification. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is probably one of the most misused passages in all of Scripture. Man, I say that about every one I almost read. It's amazing how all of Scripture is misused, right? The truth is, we hear this one a lot. It's a popular misused passage. Now, we have to understand that Paul is speaking from a very eternal perspective. So we have to understand what he says here from that eternal perspective. The good that Paul is talking about here, listen to me, may only exist in the next life. Did you hear me? The good, because Paul's coming from a perspective of glorification, the good may not ever be realized here. That's where this passage gets misused. Hey, you know what? All things work together for those who love God or called according to his purpose. This is going to work out. Everything's going to be fine. That's some of the worst words that we can speak to people who are suffering, because sometimes things are never fine. Sometimes things are never worked out and realized in this life. Paul's not talking about a temporal perspective. He's talking from an eternal. Somehow in our glorification, even if we struggle our entire lives, it will make sense in the end. It will make sense in the next life. It will have purpose and meaning that will culminate. And when we see him face to face, it all makes sense. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know what? That's not good enough for me. I want some answers about here. What about my dad? My mom? What about my brother? What about my child so far away from the Lord? What if they never come back to him in this life? What about my brother or my sister that died? And I know they didn't know Christ. That doesn't help me. That's where we have to go back and say, you know what? We don't understand all things. But here's what we know about God. He is gracious and he is just. He's merciful. And he's perfect in every way because he's love. And here's the thing that we have to settle on. Somehow, in that glorification, it's going to outweigh anything that we struggle with in this life. When we get there, it's going to make so much sense. And the glory that we will experience will outweigh the suffering that we experience here. See, we tend to apply the promise of this verse in a purely materialistic way, and that clearly fails to consider the spiritual realm that's ultimately way more important than the material realm that we are so focused in on. Paul is ascribing the working of everything for good, not to some random hopeful optimism, but to God. We also need to remember that Paul's not writing about the general public. He's writing to believers. And he describes the terms of their love for God. Now, this is very rare in Scripture. Do you know, mostly in Scripture, what you find is God's love for us. Very rarely do you see anything that says anything about our love for God. This is one of those rare occasions that we find a mention of that. And it's a very impressive way of characterizing this special group of people, because love is central to the life of the Christian. We grow in our love for God. Why? Because he first loved us. And because he loved us, he implants that love within us, and that love grows just as the hope grows. And notice who it's for. For those who are called. He means this effectual call. He's speaking of those who have not only heard that call, but they have responded. He goes on to link this with God's purpose, which means God's saving purpose. And it is that purpose which we see in the sending of Jesus, in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and in the preaching of the gospel, by which people are brought out of their darkness and into God's marvelous light. See, Paul's not asking you to take a que sera, sera approach to life. Whatever will be, right? All things work together for good for the saints. Why? Because God presses them into his service. He keeps pushing us back. I don't understand all this darkness and all this sin and all this corruption in this world, but yet as we follow, he pushes us more and more into those realms to understand, to serve, to be a marvelous light to those, to preach the gospel to who? To people who've already accepted it? No, we should be going into that darkness. You know what? It's going to create more angst in our life, but yet it's going to create more opportunities of service for our life, which in turn gives meaning and purpose to our life. God uses every event of our lives for the express good of us, for his people. Death, yes, he uses it. Illness, most definitely. Problems in your marriage, absolutely. Problems at work, no doubt about it. Persecution because of your beliefs, yep. Your child being diagnosed with an incurable disease? Yeah, even that. A parent being murdered, God causes all things to work together for good. Your wife wants a divorce. God causes all things to work together for good. Together for good. Together. Did you notice that? We tend to isolate it. God causes this one thing to work for good. No, he says together. In other words, every aspect of your life. You can't just think about your marriage, can't just think about your job, can't just think about your family. You have to think about it the way God thinks about it, in totality, that this is all going somewhere, and somehow this all makes sense in light of this, and God's going to use it, and when we get into glory, it's all going to make sense. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you can be miserable here then. Well, that just sounds like pie in the sky. What else do you have? You see what I'm saying? You can dismiss it and say, well, that just sounds like an easy answer because you don't have to be accountable to it because no one knows if you're actually right or not. Okay, well, just keep living the way you're living. How's that working out for you? I love how one commentator, believers may be depressed at the harsh conditions of their lives, but they should bear in mind that through it all, God is working out a great purpose. No matter what the circumstances, that purpose will not be overthrown, and it culminates in final glory. You see, it's one of the most comforting truths in the Bible because in it we learn that there is no meaninglessness to our suffering. There's no wasted suffering in our experience. There is no purposelessness in the totality of our life. Every single isolated event, God in his wisdom uses it to bring about his purpose. Why? For your glorification. That's why Paul is saying in Romans 8:28, he works all things together. And look at verse 29. Oh, look, I'm running out of time. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among brothers. So we'll have to pick that up after the first of the year. No, I'm just kidding. Let me just say right here that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on predestination and Calvinism versus Arminianism and get everybody all angst up. And so you have lots of fights with your family members at Christmas. What Paul is saying here is that God is the author of our salvation. And what he means by what the way he says it here is he's the author of our salvation from the beginning all the way to the end of it. And we've already explained that thoroughly, even in today's sermon. Paul's saying that God initiates the whole process. this. I love how one commentator, he says, the history and personal makeup of the church are not due to chance or to arbitrary human choices, but represent the working out of God's plan. He goes on to say this, our own intentions, like our own virtues, are far too insecure to stand the test of time and judgment. This author goes on, he sees it as this. He sees it as the most comfortable of all Christian doctrines. If men will accept it in its biblical form and not attempt to pry into it with questions which it does not set out to answer, it is the final statement of the truth that justification and, in the end, salvation also are by grace alone through faith alone. Do you see that? In other words, he's saying, if you can just accept it in its biblical form, we're all okay with it. It's when we press into it and ask questions that it never intends to answer for us, and we make it answer questions that it's not even addressing, that we come up with all kinds of issues. But the thrust of what Paul is saying here is this is God's work. It's his from the very beginning. It's his from the end. You and your depravity were not looking for God. God was looking for you. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus found you. He wants to make it very clear that we are weak and helpless and in need, and God is the author of this process. God predestined his people to be conformed to the likeness of his son. We are to become like Christ, which, as one author says, means sanctification. This is the process that we're moving through. It is God's plan that his people become like his son, not that they should muddle along in modest respectability. No, that we become like Christ, not just kind of like Christ, not like Christ in some aspects of our, but like Christ. See, this is all part of God's predestination. He predestined us not only to be released from this unpleasant predicament of life, but in order that we might become something better than we are. Paul is saying that it was always in God's plan that there might be many in his family, children who look to Christ as the firstborn and rejoice that they are children of the same Father. See, we'll have time later on. Paul doesn't stop here with the whole predestination thing and all that. We'll have time to dig into some things a little deeper. But what I want you to understand here, that's not his thrust. That's not what he's trying to answer here. He's trying to help us understand this process of salvation and how it's all on God, not on us. And when we tap into the power that's afforded us, life has meaning, suffering has meaning, and there's a destiny that keeps us going even in the darkest of times. I want us to pray, and I want us to sing, and I want us to give thanks. I want us to pray with thanksgiving. So often we approach God with our needs, but we are to come before him with thanksgiving, to enter his courts with praise. Why? Realizing how good he's been to us. And we want to start with that. And then we want to worship in spirit and in truth. It reminds me when Jesus had that encounter with the woman at the well. And they were having this whole theological debate. And Jesus made a statement, true worshipers. It won't be the location. They'll worship God in spirit and in truth. Why? Because we are incapable of worshiping God on our own. Think about that. God worships himself through us. Even in that, we need his help. So let's right now, let's pray. And as we leave this place today, let's worship him in spirit and in truth. After I finish praying and while we're singing, to my left, to your right, if you're looking towards the stage, there'll be some people over here who'll be glad to pray with you. If you have anything that's been stirred up in your heart, you just need someone to agree with you in prayer, just to pray for you as you seek for wisdom. That's what those people are there for. They're not going to try and take your name down and chase you down later on this week. They're just there to encourage you, to pray with you, to be an asset to you in your spiritual journey. So if there's something going on in your life and you want a brother or sister to pray for you, that's what they'll be there for. Let's pray and let's worship. God, thank you for what you have called us to. It's greater than ourselves. Lord, we thank you for so great a salvation that you have afforded us. It's nothing that we could do on our own. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your justice, but also for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who has demonstrated love for us in such a way that there is nothing in us that could actually live out that kind of love in this life without your help. And you saw our need before we even exhibited it. And you, before the creation of the world, knew you were going to give your Spirit to us, to live inside of us, to walk this walk of sanctification for us. Lord, I know that it requires us cooperating with you. But at the same time, it's so relieving and refreshing to know that it's not my strength and my power, but it's by your might and your Spirit, says the Lord. Thank you for so great a salvation. Lord, honor yourself in us. Those who've come in here today with a lot of struggles, dark hearts, dark places, Lord, pain and suffering that we can't even imagine. Lord, I pray that you would be the light of life today. I pray that you would answer the questions of a searching heart, that you would calm that anxious spirit, that your words would just run around in their mind and set them free from the anxiety and the stress, even the depression. Lord, I pray that you would sing over them, that you would let them know that they are yours. And Lord, if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they're not a part of this family. Lord, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. They wouldn't leave this place until they talked to someone and got that nailed down and begin their journey of purpose and meaning. God, thank you for being so good to us. We honor you with our prayers and with our praise and with our thanksgiving. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.